Well, we're at our last meeting for looking at Hebrews, and obviously you know that we're not going to get through the book of Hebrews to this conference. Our God, our Father, we come into your presence to thank you once again that you have given us your written word. We thank you for the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for these marvelous plans that you have made so that we, sinners of the Gentiles, can have a place with you. We thank you that you have given us the Old Testament to show us the procedures and the distance that we were away from you. We thank you now that the work of the Lord Jesus is completed and we are invited to come near. It is in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray and ask for guidance over the meeting this morning. Amen. So, we're in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and we're at verse 19. And this is really the second part of the book of Hebrews. We've spent all last conference and up until today looking at the foundation. And if any of you are builders or have seen people building houses, you know that once the foundation is laid, the construction on top of that is different. It has to be the same size, but it's different. Either the foundation was a poured concrete or concrete blocks, and the wood, the top is either wood or reinforced concrete slabs. So as we get into the 19th verse of the 10th chapter, we're going to find that the subject matter is now built on what we've had and telling us that we are expected to respond. So there's three sections that I would like to look at this morning. I think that's going to take the full time. The first one is 19 to 25. Second one is 26 through 31. And the third one is 32 through 39. So, let's open our Bibles, and I'm again reading from the New American Standard. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the manner of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay, subject number two. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who tramples underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Subject 3, verse 32. But remember the former things, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches, tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall, live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the perseverance of the soul. As this book was written to the Hebrews, I think as we've gone through, we see that part of it is directed primarily at those that have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and part of it as those that seem to be on the fence. And this is what we're going to see this morning. So the first part that we have here, 19 to 25, is speaking to those that have faith in the Lord Jesus. And as we start into the 11th chapter, we're going to get into a big discussion about what really is faith. And we'll find one word that comes out is variety. Now, there is a tremendous difference in the way people live out their faith. There's basic principles, but you and I will have different experiences, we'll have different ways. But verse 19 then, since then, brethren, usually we think of the word brethren as referring to men, but one of the translations I've seen has said that a lot of recent archaeological discovery says really the word brethren is next of kin. So it includes women just as much as it does men. And we could even see that in the King James translation in the first chapter of Acts, where it talks about the men and women being the brethren that gathered for prayer before the Holy Spirit came. But we have confidence to enter the holy place. Remember we mentioned King Uzziah is an illustration of a king who tried to go into the tabernacle or temple and was actually made into a leper. But you and I, because of what the Lord Jesus did, somehow it seems that I don't feel like I'm getting the point across. You may know it better than I do, but I don't feel that I'm getting the point across of what a phenomenal thing this is, that you and I can come into the very presence of the God of this universe. We talk about sometimes great men on earth, people that have accomplished tremendous things. At the moment, Leonardo da Vinci comes to mind, a man that just discovered things in almost every field of science that you can imagine. I don't think the man was a believer, but I mean, thinking of the vastness of someone's knowledge. And this is infinitesimal or smaller compared to the God whose presence you and I are invited to come into. And it's not an invitation to come in for a meal, well, now you've done it, it's all over. It's a once for all being in his presence. I can't comprehend. How many people are going to be in heaven? Obviously more than a million. But you think of trying to be close to a million people being close to one. Well, God has this all solved, and we'll find out what it is. But right now, God wants us to come into his presence. What does it mean? How do I come into his presence? He's a spirit. He's everywhere in the universe. It's coming in and being occupied with what he has done, what he is and what he has done. The more you and I learn about the greatness of our God, the more you and I will be like him. So, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place, this place that is set apart to God's objectives. We're not talking about right now a building, because remember when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. And the people thought he was talking about the temple that Herod built. In Revelation, we find out that there's no temple, because it's the presence of the Lord Jesus that we're talking about. It's coming into his presence with confidence. Enter the holy place. But you and I, although we're saved, we have to always remember we have an approach to God because of what the Lord Jesus did. Not his life, but his death by the blood of the Lord Jesus. By a new and living way. Last year we mentioned it. The term living God appears, at least in the King James translation, 14 times. Well, there's actually an extra one because in Kings, it's two chapters are identical, one in Kings and one in Jeremiah. But 14 times in the Old Testament, 14 times in the New, we have that expression, living God. Now, I don't know what it is in the Hebrew and Greek, but the point being, there is only one living God, but he is a living God. He is not only a living God, but a life-giving God. The life that you and I now have is because of what he has. But now we're talking about a living way, a new way of living. You sometimes look at unbelievers and you say, don't they understand what life is all about? We should appreciate what benefit we have by having this living way, God in us, a direction in life, a understanding of what reality really is. And so by a new and living way, which he inaugurated, we use the term inaugurated in the United States when we went from the Bush administration, we inaugurated a new president. And it has the idea of a different way. So the way that you and I are living is different from the way the Jewish people lived under the old dispensation, under the old covenant. And how many times have we seen this through the book of Hebrews? Constantly, it's a different. And yet we have some of these people, maybe even saved, although I have to question it, but they want to go back to the previous dispensation with all the ritual and things. Those were all pictures to point us to the Lord Jesus. That's past. Was there something wrong with it? Absolutely not. Well, that's finished now, that the word of the Lord Jesus has met God's requirements for us. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. When the Lord Jesus was crucified on the cross, at the time, and I'm not saying the very instant, but at the time he gave up his life, the veil in the temple was opened so that not only could we go in, but God could come out. That distance that there was, that forbidden area, was now opened to you and me. Sometimes you go into a store and they say, you cannot put this on a charge account. You must pay cash. Well, it's the same thing in typology. There were certain things that God could do in the Old Testament because of the work of the Lord Jesus was coming. Remember, we saw that in the 9th chapter. The work of the Lord Jesus satisfied the sin question for all the Old Testament saints as much as for everybody after that. Now, there were certain things, I think of in John 7, it says that the Holy Spirit couldn't come because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, now that he is glorified, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us. Well, here we have this fact of now that Lord Jesus has completed the work of salvation, we have access to God. And so it says in verse 21, And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. What is the purpose of us having a great high priest? One who mediates for us, one who intercedes for us. In fact, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4 and just review that again. Hebrews chapter 4, it says in verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we, yet without sin. So we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He doesn't look at us and say, come on, you got to live up to my standard. Yes, he graciously wants us to live up to his standard, but he understands, what does it say in Psalms? He understands that we are but dust. But it goes on there in 4th chapter, verse 16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to a throne of grace, a place where God can continually do beautiful things for us. Every time I hear somebody pray publicly at the conference here, they're always talking about the marvelous things that God is now doing for us. Yes, the greatest thing that God ever did for us was when the Lord Jesus paid for our sin on Calvary. But it's day by day. It's not just this single tremendous event, but day by day, you and I are receiving beautiful things from God. And so we're admonished here back in chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart. Now, as we go through this 22nd verse, we're going to see a lot of typology pulled out of the Old Testament. I think some of these, I don't know if I have them all listed here or not. Yes, in verse 22, let's we'll go back here to our chapter, but you might want to open your handbook to our handout to page 18. So he says here in verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart. I have put down there, based on the definition of the Hebrew word, not just lips or intellect. We are coming before a true God. And sometimes I find it difficult to be really sincere about this. We go on with the things of the Lord. I was saved as a teenager. But do we really have an appreciation of what it means to draw near to the God of the universe, realizing what we are, what we have become because of the work of the Lord Jesus? So it's a sincere heart. By the way, a lot of times we hear people say, well, the heart, that means just our innermost being. I believe there's a whole subject there that I have never heard discussed or studied. To illustrate, Paul Harvey, you probably, a lot of you remember when he was a Christian broadcaster on the radio. He's told this story. A woman noticed that her husband had a heart replacement. And after this heart replacement, he became very interested in artwork. And he started drawing things and making things. And he was never interested in that before. And she went to the doctor, and she said, I know you can't tell me where this heart came from, but could you find out if the man that had this heart was interested in art? And the doctor came back and said, yes, he was an artist. And because of that, they have actually made a study and found out that when a person gets a heart transplant, it changes some of their interests. Now, I can't go any further than that, but what I just want you to, maybe I can spark some interest in some of you scholars, that when you see the word heart in the Bible, I believe it's more literal than we like to use. We usually say, well, it's figurative of the innermost being. I think there's an element there that's more literal that, I haven't heard anybody talk about that yet. But when we talk about a sincere heart, am I really devoted to what God is saying? I'm sorry, I can't go any further than that, but just maybe I spark your interest in it. Okay, so we're in verse 22. It says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Or one of the translations says, true faith, understanding the basis of our approach. I put down in the handout here. Faith. Faith, it's a conviction of what? In fact, we have a definition there at the top of the page, 18. Faith. A firm persuasion, a conviction based upon hearing. And belief, of course, is the verb for that same concept. To place confidence in, to trust, reliance upon, not mere credence of it being a historical fact. In other words, I don't just believe, well, I can say, I believe that Christopher Columbus landed in the West Indies. But it doesn't mean anything to me. But when I put my faith in the Lord Jesus, I am relying on him, and I am seeing that he is involved in my life. Okay, we're continuing on in the 22nd verse there. It says, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. There we have an Old Testament typology of where Moses and later on the priests would come and sprinkle things, identifying them with them. And our hearts should be sprinkled clean. How do our hearts get sprinkled clean? Well, I was scolding the teenagers the other day because they gave the same answer for three questions. Read the Bible and pray. but actually, that's really what's involved. But it's not just reading the Bible as an academic book, but reading it is a love letter from God who is interested in us. And not just saying a prayer, but actually talking and pleading with him. But our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. They tell me that the only, I shouldn't say only, but rarely in the Greek language before the Bible was written, was there ever anything said about conscience except a bad or evil conscience? What is our conscience? Well, the definition that I have copied out here, let's see, it's on a different page. It's back one of the other pages. A conscience is sometimes defined in the Greek as a second voice. Our conscience says, do what is right. God has only programmed bare necessities into our conscience. Our conscience is something like an autopilot. And an autopilot is of no value until it's been programmed. And so you and I have to know what the Word of God says so that we get a true response from our conscience. If we know what the Word of God says, then our conscience will be directing us right. I want to make a couple cautions on that because I have heard Bible teachers that I highly respect tell me, well, don't rely on your conscience. Well, I can see why they're saying that because until a conscience is programmed according to the Word of God, it may not be necessarily absolutely correct. But God has given us a conscience, and we should be sure as we read the Word of God, our conscience is going to be a very, very helpful thing for us. Before we make a decision, our conscience will come out and say, are you doing what's right? Then the other thing that our conscience does is after we've committed an act, our conscience will either give us confidence and peace, or if we violated what we know, our conscience will give us a guilt feeling. And this is a tremendous guide. So I don't disagree totally when people say don't follow your conscience. But on the other hand, our conscience, once we're programmed, once we've come to know the Lord Jesus, once we're feeding upon his word, it's a very valuable thing that God has created. Okay, we're back in verse 22 yet. it says, let us draw near with a sincere faith, sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And I have another comment on that. washed bodies, using God's word to know what he expects, and coming in, confessing our sin, and we can have a cleaned conscience. Okay, so we don't come into God's presence in a careless or flippant way, the way we may run into the kitchen to grab a glass of water. I mean, there should be a reverence when we come in, even to a meeting, to realize that God is here. People say, well, God is with us all the time. That's true, but why would we have the verse in Matthew chapter 18 where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the presence? Why would we have that verse except the fact that when we are gathered together, God is with us in a unique way, independent of the fact he's always with us? So, as we're told, as we draw near, we should be coming in reverence, being sure that we are morally clean, that we've confessed our sin, and that we have a sincere desire to be coming into the presence of God. Think of how every one of us would think if the Lord Jesus were sitting right here when we walked into this room. We'd all act different than we do now. I certainly would. But I'm not trying to fantasize, but the fact is that we're commanded here that we draw near, but be careful of, be sure that we're coming sincerely. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Now, we talked about that back in chapter 3. You and I I don't know if everybody in the room here is really saved, but we come to before God on the confession of knowing how we approach him. We approach God because of the work of the Lord Jesus. We approach God because the work of the Lord Jesus has satisfied God's requirements. God has accepted us as his children. We can call him Abba, our Father. We have a close relationship with him. And so we come. We hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And we're going to be challenged. We're going to get that later on in this chapter here. The Christian life is a challenged life. Strive to enter in. Fight the good fight of faith. We've got some of those in the handout there. Sometimes I get tired, to be honest with you. Why can't we just relax? But no, we have an enemy, Satan. Well, why doesn't God take Satan out of the way? Because he knows that we gain strength by fighting. And again, Paul tells the Ephesians, we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. So God is seeking to strengthen us by this conflict. Let us hold fast, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I like the old King James. Let us provoke one another to love and good deeds. You remember that verse? The only verse in the Bible that I can find that the Lord Jesus, out of his very mouth, says, this is my commandment. Okay, let's look at it. John 13 and verse 34. John 13, verse 34. John 13, verse 34, the Lord Jesus, in fact, go back to verse 33. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot go. Come, but I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, not as your neighbor, loving your neighbor as yourself, but loving as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will come to know you as me as Savior. No, it doesn't say that. If I show love, it doesn't mean that everybody's going to be saved, but they'll know that I am following the Lord Jesus. It says there in verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Okay, so it says in verse 24, let us give some real thought about this matter of how can I stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Well, I'm trying to by telling you that God wants us to be known as people of good deeds. Now, we're not saved by good deeds. And back at the beginning of the last century, when the fundamental movement started, people were trying to back away from this overemphasis of good works. And in many ways, I think we went too far, because the scripture is full of the fact that God has prepared good works that we should be doing them. The book of Titus, how many times do we find that expression, good deeds or good works, in the book of Titus? We are to be known as people of good deeds. So, number one, I can tell you about to stimulate you or provoke you to good deeds, but that's rather a marginal way of doing it. How can I do it? How can you provoke or stimulate me to do good deeds? By example. And so you and I should be characterized by example. Those of us who have children, sometimes we're a little bit taken back with the fact of not only how the little preschoolers mimic us, but when they get to be 20 and 30 and 40, and you look at them and say, you know, they're doing the same thing I was doing. So you and I have to be models of what God wants, examples. I remember numerous people saying to me, well, don't do what I do what I say. Well, what is that? That's teaching people how to be hypocrites. So we've got to be sure. If I stand up here and I'm telling you one thing and doing something different, you're going to say, well, boy, he's quite a professional hypocrite. Did I tell you the story here? In one of Ravi Zacharias's books, he writes about, I don't know if it was his wife or some close friend of his, was riding back to the airport in a taxi with some lady that had just been at one of Ravi Zacharias's messages. And she says to this person, he speaks well. I like to know what he is at home. And this is what you and I have to know, have to be. How do we live the way the Lord wants us to? It has to be by constantly talking to him. Lord, help me with this. You're going to face problems by God's design. Yes, problems, difficulties come from God, come from ourselves, come from others, come from a cursed earth, and come from Satan. But whatever they are, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. What's the next word? What's the next word? For. The 29th verse of Romans 8 is telling us that the reason everything has to work for our good is because God has objectives to make us like the Lord Jesus. Okay? So we're back down here in verse 24. Let us give serious thought. how I can stimulate one another to good deeds. And then it goes on, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I'm going to say something that may hurt you. Do you remember the way Christians met 100 years ago? How many times a week did they get together? You know, sometimes I remember when I first moved to Minneapolis, there was a sign on the meeting hall, a prayer meeting Tuesday night, Bible study Thursday night. And I said, that's what you have here. Well, no, we quit that a few years ago. You know, you look in how many assemblies today have canceled their Sunday night meeting? And yet it says here that we should be doing it all the more as we see the day approaching. I'd like to see the hands of everybody that thinks we're getting closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus. So this message only applies to you. Okay? So this is what God is asking, that as we see that we're coming to the end, we need one another. For instance, when I was in grade school, Green Bay, Wisconsin was a very Catholic city, and they did not teach the Bible in public school. But they did not teach against it. Today, there are many schools, and I realize there are still Christian teachers in school, and I'm very thankful for that. But today, in many of your public schools, the Bible is taught against. According to Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis, there are too many Christian schools where the first 11 chapters of Genesis are tried to be pushed aside. Be careful. We have to be sure that we're doing what God wants. Okay, subject number two. Subject number two is, remember we mentioned at the beginning that the book of Hebrews is written to a mixed group of Hebrews, Israelites, some believers and some unbelievers. Okay. Now, we've just spent the first part of this meeting this morning talking about this great privilege of how we can now come to God because of who Jesus is and because of what he's done. Now he goes back and says, many of you have heard all this and you have not yet come to God. In fact, you said, oh yeah, that sounds good, but I'm going to go away and I'm going to live the way I want to. And so we read here, verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, this is what God has offered. He showed us clearly that all the Old Testament offerings were types and shadows. They covered sin, but they couldn't remove sin. We've all discussed this the last 3 days. But now, if you do not take a step and say, I see it, I understand it, I'm going to surrender to the Lord Jesus. Or if we say, that sounds good, maybe someday I'll look at it, and I don't like it. It says that if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. Just stop for a moment and think, what does the word terrifying mean to you? A terrifying expectation of judgment. You know, we can face a policeman and we can say, well, I'll get a good attorney and he'll argue for me. But think of facing the God of the universe. It tells us that God doesn't judge on what is seen, but he judges on the heart. He knows everything. You know, and I've only been in one jury in my life, but we have to listen to what's been observed and then hope that it's been interpreted correctly and then try to make a judgment to the best of our weak mental ability. But here we have God who knows absolutely everything perfectly, has infinite wisdom, and he is the one that those that refuse this tremendous offer are going to stand before. And so he says once again, but those that go on sinning. I might clarify this. The old King James gives the impression that if I sin, then I lose my salvation. That's not the thought in this verse. And in consistent translation with the rest of Scripture, we see that a casual or an accidental or just a stubborn sin from a believer, does not take away your salvation. This is a conscious effort. For instance, like Richard Dawkins in his God Delusion, that would be an illustration of this willfully rejecting the offer of God. So it goes on, verse 27, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Then another sentence. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, this is an illustration. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And we remember the man that was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day right after God had told them that they were not to do that. So it was really a defiant act, and that man was stoned to death. Okay? So this attitude of not caring about this tremendous offer, and now, of course, you and I know more about it than those people because we were aware of what the Lord Jesus suffered. We're aware of who he was, how he acted, the power he had, the fact that he was a God, the power, the love that he showed. But if what Moses taught required death, think of what Jesus taught is going to require. So he goes on here in verse 29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by the which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Again, we have that word grace, beautiful acts of favor. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine. We get this quotation also in the last of Romans 12, where you and I are not the people to take vengeance. It's not saying that God has outlawed police departments, but as far as you and me as individuals taking vengeance on people for their wrong, this is not our responsibility, but it is God's. It's not saying that parents are not responsible to discipline their children, because we have that elsewhere. But as far as this ultimate judgment, it's going to be on one who knows all the facts and has perfect understanding of the motives of people's hearts. So it says, and again, this is a quotation from Deuteronomy 32. In fact, let's go back there to be sure that I'm right. Deuteronomy 32 and 35. Deuteronomy 32, 35. And again, I'm only going to be reading a couple verses. We should really read the whole chapter there in Deuteronomy 32. But the verse of Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35, is it not laid up in store with me, sealed in my treasures? Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. So God has clearly said in time past that he is the one that is going to judge. And furthermore, he adds this little statement at the end of verse 30, back in Hebrews 10. the Lord will judge his people. In fact, Peter says, judgment starts at the house of God. Now, this judgment has not to do with our eternal destiny if we know the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior. And then he goes on to this summary of it, in verse 31. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's the third time we get that expression in Hebrews, the living God. He is a God who acts. Every time I read that, I'm reminded of a newspaper article probably 20 years ago when the Chinese, they had a huge statue of Buddha. It cost them $3 million to move it a half a mile down the street. And these people are bowing down to this thing that can't even move himself. Well, we have to do with a living God who is interacting with us all the time. Okay, subject number 3, verse 32. Remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. The Christian life is not the easy life. We already mentioned that. You and I are in a world of which Satan has taken away from Adam and Eve, and he is now the god of this world. And there's going to be conflict by God's permission, because it's going to make us stronger. They tell me that the only place in the Bible where we get this Greek word, great conflict, is right here. But it's going to involve suffering. Now, those of us in North America really know very little about suffering. Randall Wright was telling me that periodically over in Kazakhstan, where he was, the police come through and they demand your computer, and they will take it and search through to see if there's anything in there that might be violating the law, like having some scriptural references or a Bible. We have a hard time imagining that. In the United States, a policeman isn't even supposed to enter the house unless he gets a warrant to do it. And in fact, he said a lot of the Christians over there within the last year have been burning all their commentaries because they know if they get caught with them, they're going to go to jail. Okay, so we're living in a world of conflict because Satan wants to do nothing more than bring dishonor to the Lord Jesus. Verse 23. Well, let me read verse 22 to get the continuous thought here. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who are so treated. And what does James tell us? Count it all joy when you go into various trials. That is difficult. I mean, God, we just talked about being sincere. You know, I can try, ha ha ha, I just lost my car. That's not what God is saying, okay? God is saying here, remember that there's a serious battle going on, and your part, you're involved with this. Verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. What is our confidence? Our confidence is we have a God that does not lie. How do you know that God does not lie? Well, you're going to turn to first verse of Titus and say that God doesn't lie. But how about your experience with God? Do you find out that he never violates his word? He never goes against what he's promised in his word. Now be careful of that concept of God never going against his word, because God gave some people property at the east end of the Mediterranean. How many in the room here have Jewish ancestry? Well, if you don't, then you can't claim that verse as your own. So we always have to take verses in context, okay? But we have confidence. Once we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told we have, what's the last two words of John 3:16? Everlasting life. Okay? Did we believe it? Well, then trials come in, or we disappoint the Lord, or other events come in. Oh, what's going to happen? Well, do we have that confidence that God doesn't lie? Do we have that confidence that I'm safe because I have new life in Christ? We could go on with this matter of eternal security for a few hours. There's so much in the scriptures that gives us that. So we have confidence. Let's not throw it away. In fact, I have a statement here that I've copied from somebody. Maintain our confidence and toss our anxiety rather than maintaining our anxiety and tossing away our confidence. Somebody has said it more clever than that. But okay, so we're just about done here. Verse 36. For you have need of endurance. You have need of endurance. What kind of trials are you going to face in the next year? That's right. None of us know. But is God going to be there? Is he going to be a different God than he is today? So we have confidence that this God, what does it tell us in 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians? We will not be tried above that which we are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. So he says in verse 36, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. What is the will of God? A lot of times I hear people try to pull things out of the sky and say, well, I think the will of God is that I should move over from Wichita to Minneapolis or stuff like that. Well, there's nothing like that in the Bible. The things that are in the Bible is God's will is everyone would be saved. God's will is that we would live a sanctified life. God's will is that we would know others. God's will is that we would make disciples of people. Okay, those are the things. Does that mean that nothing listed in the Bible is ever God's will? No, things that are not listed. But God is going to make them clear to us if we're asking him for guidance. Okay, so he goes on then these quotations from Habakkuk, verse 37. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. This is one of the reasons why people say they think the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews, is because this is the third time we get this quotation from Habakkuk in the New Testament. I'm sorry, but number one, God doesn't tell us who wrote Hebrews except that the Holy Spirit did. Number two, I don't think he did. Anyway, in Habakkuk, we get the expression, man shall live by his faith. It has to be my faith. You cannot live by my faith. Your children cannot live by your faith. They have to live by faith in God personally. Okay? Then, in Romans, in fact, let me get my handout sheet here to cheat a little bit. In Romans, at the top of page 20, we read that the just, or the righteous, you know, the word just and the word righteous many times come from the same Greek word. It's the same concept. In Habakkuk, it's that a person shall live by his faith. In Romans, it's the just shall live by faith, or the righteous shall live by faith. In Galatians, it's the righteous or just shall live by faith. And here, it's the just shall live by faith. Okay? I've used the word just or righteous interchangeably. But the point being is that you and I are called upon to live by faith. Now, how do we live by faith? You know, sometimes people say, well, if a person goes out in the Lord's work, they just live by faith because they're waiting for somebody to give them some money. Well, that's not wrong, but that's really not what is included in this matter of living by faith. It's looking to God, it's acting upon what he tells you, and realizing that he is in charge and he is going to guide and direct things. And again, we could go on more than that. But it's realizing when I ask the Lord for something and I look at the things that are required to get an answer to prayer, one is that my life is reasonably close to what God wants from me. When I say reasonably close, I mean I'm seeking to do what God wants, I'm confessing sin, I'm looking to God for guidance, and when I ask for an answer, God will give me an answer. Now, is God going to flash that on a screen or write it in the clouds? No. But is he going to give me an answer? See, that's living by faith. Asking God, Lord, my car is wearing out. Should I try to go out and buy a new one? Okay. Then I go out and have an ear close to what God is saying and act. That's living by faith. Okay. Now, as a young person once told me, he was a teenager, he said, don't ask for things bigger than the faith that you have. So don't come around. Somebody was commenting, Brother Warren last night, about asking for big things. Well, if I said to the Lord tonight, Lord, I really need $4 million. Well, am I going to get it? I doubt very much. But Warner, that had the operation mobilization, he was given a ship. And in order to get that ship operational, he needed, I think it was $5 million. And so he says, Lord, I need $5 million. And the Lord gave him $5 million. So nothing's impossible for God, but he's not going to give us stuff just to satisfy our wants. But if we have a legitimate need that we're going to use for him, and he says, I want you to have that, you will get it. And that's why we can say here, that's living by faith. So we go on here, verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the souls. Are you one of those? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God, our Father, we come before you realizing that there's so much more in your word that we really have not discussed, that we've not talked about, that we've not explained. But we pray that what has been of you can be used to encourage each one of us, that we will see that you want us to draw near to you. We realize that we cannot be living in sin and then draw near to you, but we ask you to help us that we might see what a tremendous privilege it is to walk with you day by day. Help us to stimulate one another to love and good works. Help us to see the need of not forsaking ourselves together. Father, we pray if there's any in the room here who have not yet turned to the Lord Jesus, that they might see the beauty that there is in him, that they might see how much you love us and want to do for our good, and that they might turn to you rather than have to spend eternity away from you. Help us as we go about realizing we are going to face trials in our lives, that things are not going to go smoothly because we're in a war, but help us to live by faith. Help us to have that total confidence in you. We ask this, that we might be shining lights for the Lord Jesus. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for the time you've spent here.